The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Would you turn with me to 2 Kings as we keep going through our study together? Unlike many books of the Bible, I almost feel like we're not starting a new book because this is really technically just one book that we're continuing, and it was actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Old Testament, I should say, it was 1 and 2 Kings were just one book, and there was no skip or break between the two. It wouldn't be until the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, that they split it up. And it's kind of funny where they split it up, too. We're going to see that one of the main kings that we're going to begin tonight actually was mentioned in the last chapter of the last book, and it's kind of a funny place, if you ask me, to divide the book. So some people have tried to figure out, why did they divide it here? And the answer, nobody really knows. So that's kind of an interesting thing. You can maybe try to figure that out yourself, of why they divided 1 and 2 Kings, where they did. So we're really just picking up where we left off in the story. And you know, we're kind of seeing the same theme over and over again. The Lord loves his people. He's got a godly jealousy for his people, not jealous of them, but jealous for them. He wants them to follow the true and living God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and not get all wrapped up in Baal worship and all the other gods and goddesses. And the Lord says, you know, turn from them. And unless you turn from them, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. The warnings are there. It reminds me of back in 1969 in a place called Pass Christian, Mississippi. And there in Pass Christian, a group of people were preparing to have what they like to call a hurricane party. Maybe you've heard of those, where hurricanes come, and instead of fleeing the city like a lot of people would do, these people say, whatever, it's not going to be that bad. And we're going to just, you know, have alcohol and party down through the hurricane and have a blast. That was their practice a lot of the times. But it was at this time in 1969, a hurricane named Camille came through there. And were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident in this situation? Well, what we do know is that the wind was howling outside of the posh Richelieu apartments when police chief Jerry Pernalta pulled up sometime after dark facing the beach just less than 250 feet from the surf. The apartments were directly in line of danger. And a man with a drink in his hand came out of the second floor balcony and waved at the police officer there. And Peralta yelled up, you need to clear out of here as quickly as you can, he said. The storm's getting worse. But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's orders to leave. And one of them even yelled out, this is my land. If you want to take me, you'll have to arrest me, they said. Well, Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade any of them to leave. He wrote down their names and their next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. And as they laughed, he took their names and they laughed at him. But they had been warned. It was about 10:15 p.m. The wall of the storm came ashore. And scientists clocked Camille's wind speeds at more than 175 miles per hour, the strongest on record up to that point. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed the worst damage came at that little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi. So there were quite a few people, hundreds of people killed in that hurricane, but only one person survived that was in that apartment complex at the hurricane party. And the rest were all killed. Some say it was a little 5-year-old boy, sad to say, that they kept in that apartment, who they found him clinging to a mattress, and that's the one who lived. Everybody else died. And you say, well, that's a horrible story, Brett. It is, but it reminds me of the heart of both the Hebrew people here being warned by Elijah the prophet, saying, choose whom you're going to serve this day. Whether God, if he be God, serve him, or Baal, if he be God, then serve him. And man, he had that massive competition on Mount Carmel. And the fire of God came down, you know, and consumed the altar. And the 450 prophets of Baal were slain there that day. You'd think at that point the people would say, okay, man, we're going to follow the Lord. We're not going to do our own thing. We're not going to have a hurricane party with Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch and all the others. But sad to say, even though Elijah the prophet warned them carefully and even brutally at times warned them, the people just ignored Elijah's word. The sad thing is today we have that kind of mentality largely in the world and even in America and definitely in Portland, Oregon, where people want to do their thing and they fly in the face of God and they say, whatever, we don't care about God, we're going to do it our way. If you want to arrest us, go ahead, but we're going to do what we want to do. And that's just stubborn humanity thinking we know something when we're really ill-advised like these people in past Christian Mississippi. God forbid that we be hard-hearted like that. That's what the book of 1 and 2 Kings really shows us as a theme, the people over and over doing their own thing, going their own way, not really submitting to the word of God. Really kind of a bummer. So the story continues. It's really more of the same here in 2 Kings. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, by the way, the Moabites were largely subdued by King David. We haven't heard from the Moabites because David thumped on the Moabites and they didn't give him any trouble. Until now, quite a few years later, the Moabites are back. So verse 2, it says, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Don't be messed up by the words here, disease and being sick. The idea is he was injured from his fall. Why did he fall through the lattice? Who knows? Maybe he was a little tipsy one night, had a few too many. Probably this king. Now this is King Ahaziah, who's the son of Ahab. So he's kind of going in his father's footsteps. But he falls through this lattice and falls through the floor and goes to the next level down. And he's injured. So what does he do? Does he say, oh Lord, get Elijah the prophet to find out if I'm going to live or if he can pray for healing or something? But no, the first thing he says, hey, go and consult Beelzebub. Now what's the name Beelzebub? You've heard that name. It's in the movies. It's kind of a joke sometimes. Beelzebub. Well, if you're a Hebrew person, you don't pronounce it Beelzebub. It's Baal Zevuv. That's the way the Hebrew people pronounce it. The B there is more of a V. Baal Zevuv. I think that's kind of funny. And what does it mean? Well, it's interesting. The name Baalzebub, it means Lord of the Flies in some places. You've heard that before. It was one of many local fertility gods that was linked to Baal. It was a form of the name of Baal. Baal meaning Lord. Baal, Lord, and Zebub means the flies. The original spelling in the Philistine community was probably Baal Zebul, which means exalted Lord. And he was credited with healing powers. The Philistines worshipped this god in Ekron. All that to say, that's why this king, this Jewish king, consults Baal Zebub, because he thinks it's a god that could heal, perhaps. And so he's doing that. He's turning to godlessness, wickedness, and evil. What do you do when you find yourself in trouble? And who do you consult? Not only when you're in trouble, but just when you're interested in stuff. You know, some of the more obvious things we shouldn't be doing as Christians, but it's amazing to me how many people do. You see it. You hear people talk about it. You see people on their Facebook and Instagram and other things marking how they've, you know, done certain things, checked out their yoga or, you know, in the Eastern meditation form. Yoga's an interesting one. People always say, yoga, I'm doing no yoga. And as a pastor, I cringe just a little. I'll tell you why. Because some of you are all saying, that's just stretching, Brad. It's just stretching. If it's just stretching, then great. More power to you. If that's all it is, really. Good for you. But the problem is, ever so subtly, the religious part of yoga creeps in ever so subtly. And I've found, this might sound condescending, But I've found the average, you know, yoga pants wearing person doesn't always know those nuances of evil and, you know, Eastern meditative religion, contemplative religion. A lot of them don't really understand that. So that, hey, it's just, we're just, you know, finding peace and we're just stretching. If it's just stretching, great. But once you start talking about your inner peace and all this other stuff, there's actually very evil origins of all that stuff. So I love it when people just call it stretching. That's a great way to do it. Yoga, whether your yoga class has that or not, the name yoga, just look it up. Do the history study on it. It's got a history of kind of some weirdness. And it actually goes back into some real evil type stuff. Tarot cards, astrology, all that kind of stuff. As Christians, we really have no business going to that stuff because those are times of history where people were flying in the face of God saying, we're going to do what we want to do and we don't care about God. That's what astrology is. Now, don't get that confused with astronomy. The studying of the stars and outer space and solar system, that's really cool. Astrology, though, is where you're trying to see the signs, the zodiac, what have you. It goes all the way 3,000 years BC to ancient Babylon, where it was all part of paganism and pagan worship. So just giving you a heads up. Well, Brett, we're going to do it. We don't care what you say. Stop dissing my yoga class. Well, then you can be the past Mississippi people, past Christian people, and say, whatever, we're going to do it, as you're there holding your yoga, and the wind's coming. Brett, are you saying we're going to go to hell because we're watching or doing yoga? No. I'm just saying that as a Christian who has a God who loves me with all of his heart and has demonstrated his love giving his son, I don't want to do anything that is even closely remote to, linked to things that grieves his heart and draws people away from himself. I don't want anything to do with it. I'd rather err on the side of, doing the right thing. So, you know, while a lot of people are saying, well, we're going to see how far we can go and still be called Christians. I don't want to be that person. I want to say, how radical can we be? How set apart can we be for the Lord? And instead of trying to find the threshold of unsaved sort of behavior. Something to think about. Watch out for the evil that's out there. We could list a bunch of other things. There's all kinds of nuance, the psychics and stuff like that. It's all kind of linked to evil stuff that we have to be careful about. You know, people make a joke of movies and Ouija boards and all that stuff. It's got roots in just evil junk, evil stuff that I don't want to have any part of it. Am I afraid of it? No. Do I want to do it? No, because it goes contrary to what my Lord asks of me. So the Bible says, be separate. Come ye out from among them. Don't get caught up in their same old things. That's really what, you know, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is doing here. He's just kind of saying, well, I'm sick, so I'm going to call the sick God. I'm injured, so I'm going to call the God that's going to heal me, Baal-zebub. And here we go. Let's see what happens. So, verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And then Elijah departed. What's that? Elijah, you know, finds the messengers of Ahaziah and says, he's toast. He's going to die on the bed he's lying right there. He's going to die where he sits. You think that's such a harsh word. But this is the part of God that never changes. He's still a God of judgment and wrath. Now, I believe had Ahaziah repented, because remember what happened with his father Ahab? His father Ahab said, man, I repent. I've sinned. I've gone against the Lord and I've done evil. And when he repented, what happened? The Lord said, see, Ahab's repented, so I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to allow him to die at this time. And the Lord protected Ahab because he repented from the evil that he was going to do. So in the same way, anybody who wants to repent can. Keep that in mind when you see God judging here in the Old Testament. Any one of these people could have repented and turned to the Lord at any moment. But for those who walk against the Lord, those who boldly sin against the Lord, they're on their own. They're in their own sin. It's their own sin that will condemn them. And they're saying, no, I don't want the Lord to help me. That's a tragic situation. Such is the case with Ahaziah, who's seeking Beelzebub instead of the Lord. So you're going to die. And then Elijah just leaves. So, verse 5, when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go and turn again to the king that sent you. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And he, Ahaziah, said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he, Ahaziah, said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Reminds me of his father. Remember every time Ahab, that's Elijah, the one who's troubling Israel all the time. Remember Elijah kind of had a bad rep with Ahab. And now we see the same thing out of his son. He's a hairy guy wearing leather. Yeah, okay, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Question, who else was a hairy man that had a leather skin on? John the Baptist. So here's the question. Here's the question. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Yes or no? Are you sure? Everybody's so confident. You guys are really confident and bold on that. I got to give it to you. Let's turn to the scriptures. Since we're talking about a hairy man with leather on, and Elijah is mentioned a lot around John the Baptist. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Just turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 11. It's Matthew, the first of the Gospels there. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, 11 says, Jesus, red letters, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What did Jesus just say? If you can receive it, verse 14, this, John the Baptist, is Elijah, which is for to come. Now in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see a notation there next to that scripture in John, or pardon me, in Matthew, where there's a prophecy that Elijah would come again. That's another reason, by the way, we also believe perhaps that Elijah will come in the tribulation period because of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But all that to say, Jesus said, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which is for to come. So let me ask you again. Is John the Baptist Elijah? Ooh, man, you're sticking with your no. Okay, that's interesting. Well, let's double check our work here. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, by the way, because of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, some people say, yeah, John the Baptist was, in fact, was Elijah. The same, one and the same. Reincarnation. But those of you that know your Bible know that reincarnation is not true. It is appointed once for man to die. But hold on. Has Elijah ever died yet? No. Which is interesting when it comes to this topic of Elijah coming back as John the Baptist, coming back in the tribulation period. It leaves some questions, to say the least. But Jesus said, if you can receive this, in other words, this is kind of a hard thing to understand, but Elijah is come. And so what did Jesus mean? Well, check this out. This is where it gets even more confusing. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says in John 1, 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Man, I'm just a guy preparing the way of the Lord. And he would. He would, you know, point to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist said of himself, I am not Elijah. They even asked, are you Elijah? Why would they ask that? Malachi, the prophecy that Elijah would come again. They were asking about, are you the fulfillment of the prophecy? Because, man, you sure look like Elijah. You smell like Elijah. No, they didn't say that part. They said, you look like him, I think, because he really would have looked like him. He's got the same demeanor, really. So John the Baptist says, nope, I'm not that. So which one's right? Jesus said, if you can receive this, this is Elijah. But John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah. Well, let's go to one more passage. We'll go to Matthew again, the Gospel of Matthew, because here Jesus is going to sort of clarify more about this issue of John the Baptist and Elijah. Matthew 17. It's Matthew 17, verse 10. It says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, by the way, have you noticed some of your Bibles say Elias? Wow, that's not Elijah. It is. It's just the Greek pronunciation of the Old Testament Hebrew, Elijah. It's Elias in the Greek. Don't be confused by that. It's the same dude. There's no confusion there. Jesus says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered, verse 11, and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. What? This is kind of cool. I think that what Jesus is teaching us is something that's kind of mysterious, and I wouldn't say that I have a complete understanding of this. But I do think we get the nuance of what Jesus is trying to teach us. And it's something, you get the sense that Jesus is telling us something that's beyond our ability to understand. That's why I'm saying, if you really can receive this, then I'm going to tell you something kind of big. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Like Jesus using that language should be a flag saying, this is going to be a little bit past your understanding. But the idea is, no, John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. However, it seems as the Bible, and there's more on this, by the way, in the scriptures, I'm giving you the highlights. But it's as if Jesus is teaching us that the same spirit that was upon Elijah, that same spirit was on John the Baptist. And it was a mysterious thing that they were dressed the same. They were hairy men with camel's hair, and they acted very much the same. John the Baptist was kind of a wild guy out in the wilderness. Elijah spent all his time out in the wilderness. There's similarities there, and I think it's kind of interesting. But Jesus is saying Elijah must come first. But I think there's kind of an implication, by the way. The Jews didn't understand the first and second coming of the Messiah. They weren't looking for a first advent and a second advent. They weren't looking for Jesus born as a baby in Bethlehem, born to die on a cross. The Jews were not looking for that. They were looking for the one coming of the Messiah, and to this day they still are. They just didn't know that it was Jesus. But the reason they didn't recognize the first coming is because it wasn't what they expected. Now, the second coming of Christ, by the way, will look more like what the Jews were expecting to begin with. But all that to say, it seems that Jesus is saying, yes, the Bible teaches that Elijah would be a precursor to the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ, which again is some of the interesting things about the book of Revelation, Elijah coming, the prophets in Jerusalem that I told you about on Sunday, and then the second coming of Christ. Now, when is the second coming of Christ? Don't be confused. The coming of Christ is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is where we meet him in the air and we'll be taken up to be with him, the Christian, the church. But the second coming of Christ is going to be at the end of the seven-year period called the tribulation. It's Revelation chapter 19. Where we see Christ returning triumphantly as a conquering king on a white horse, the Bible says. And it's kind of this image of military strength, but also beauty and perfection coming to be with us. That's the second coming of Christ. And Elijah the prophet will be a precursor to that. That's why we believe that one of those witnesses of the two were most probably sure that one of those is Elijah. Now, whether the other one's Moses or Enoch or somebody we haven't even thought of, that's debatable. But I don't personally think that Elijah, being the prophet that's spoken of there in the book of Revelation, I think it's pretty clear. But be that as it may, so Jesus gives us this little mysterious thing that is, and the reason it's mysterious is because John the Baptist sort of represents the spirit of Elijah, the precursor to his first coming, thereby fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi about the Elijah will be before the Messiah comes. And that was true both in his first coming with J the B and his second coming with Elijah in the book of Revelation. Are you guys still with me on that? Okay, so there's some stuff for you to think about. Again, we do a more in-depth studies on that when we're in the Gospel of Matthew and other places. But I wanted to give you that since we were talking about girdles and hairy men. There in verse 8 of chapter 1. So Elijah, the Tishbite. So basically, you know, Ahaziah says, oh, brother, that's Elijah the prophet, not him again. So check it out, verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. Now, if you're the captain, if you're thinking about what you should be thinking about, I'd be thinking, okay, you got Elijah on the top of a hill. Last time we saw Elijah sitting on the top of a hill was on Mount Carmel when he called fire down from heaven. I'd be a little timid, but I have a hunch this captain maybe didn't do his history, his study. Maybe he didn't know this old hairy, leather-girded man actually has a history. But they seem to not really care about that. If I see Elijah on a mountaintop, I'm nervous because I know, 1 Kings chapter 18. But be that as it may, these guys go up and they find him sitting there on the top of this mountain. And they went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, middle of verse 9, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Remember, Elijah told the king the message through messengers, and then he went away. Now the king's saying, you come and talk to the king, come down, you know. And it's kind of this brutal, you're coming with us kind of thing. Then Elijah, verse 10, answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. Now we don't know whether to laugh or to be shocked or whatever, but I think it's okay to laugh, and let me tell you why. It's because when Elijah says this, this is something you miss in the English, but there's a play on words here. Elijah is actually doing this little thing with words that only a person who speaks Hebrew would recognize. And it has to do with the man of God and the fire, man and fire. There's two words, ish and esh, okay? Fire and man and fire. And when this guy says, if you're, you're man of God, ish, come down, and fire, and Elijah says, well, if I be an Ish, then let Esh come down. He's playing with words here, and it's just kind of a little play that he's doing that's kind of funny. If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven. It's like a little nursery rhyme or something. And yet fire comes down and consumes them all. They're gone. Well, verse 11, again, also he, that is Ahaziah, the wicked king, sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly, right now. And by the way, that's one of the tactics of the enemy that we should be aware of. Satan, he's got all these devices. And the only difference between what the old captain that got burnt out and the new captain that's about to get burnt out, there's only one difference between what they said. And the second guy adds urgency. He adds urgency, and he says, come down quickly. And one thing I've noticed, have you ever noticed when you're trying to make a decision or you're in a tricky spot in life or business or decision-making, and suddenly you feel like, I got to make a decision, and there's a sense of urgency. Have you ever caught yourself in the middle of that kind of tizzy, and you're all, oh, what am I going to do? And then you realize, why am I in a hurry? What's the hurry? I don't have to make this decision right now. Have you ever caught yourself being all urgent about something when there was no urgency there? I think that's a tactic of Satan. He likes to put an urgency. We got to make this decision. We got to make it right now. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times in life where decisions need to be made because things are coming and there is an urgency. Don't get me wrong. That can be an okay thing. But I think the false sense of urgency, where you think you got to make a decision right now, it often leads you to make the wrong decision. I think that's a tactic of Satan. Here, this only difference, this guard says, come down quickly, right now. You think Elijah's going to come? Well, it says here, verse 12, Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now we got, 102 guys dead because of this situation. Brett, that's kind of mean for God just to make a point, I don't know about this. Well, keep in mind, this is the king of Israel who's rejecting God, the God of Israel, rejection and rebellious. And because he's the king, he's leading everybody else in rebellion. And I don't believe God takes these things lightly. I think when we see this kind of brutality, rather than saying, well, what right does God? That's a very, humanistic, ugly kind of way of looking at it. We have to remember that God has the right to consume and kill everyone. But praise the Lord, he doesn't. He's merciful, slow to anger, full of compassion and mercy. This king has pushed him in his face. That's what this king is doing. And God says, okay, I'm going to deal harshly with this guy and his people. So far, 102 guys burned up. Whew, brutal. Well, do you think he figures it out? I better not send any more people. Well, verse 13, and so he, Ahaziah, sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 my servants be precious in thy sight. And behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. What do you think Elijah's going to do? Is he going to be merciful? Well, it's funny because Elijah doesn't make that decision. It says here, interestingly enough, after this, captain begs for him and his buddy's lives, it says, and the angel, verse 15, of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. See, Brett, those first 102 guys, that was just to make a point. And the third guys, well, what's interesting is when did the fire stop coming from heaven? It's when some guy went to his knees and begged for his life. This arrogant people who were doing their own thing, in their own way, these are the people that were flying in the face of God. But as soon as the first guy just goes and says, please, please save me. And the Lord says, save him. Don't do anything to him. It's going to be okay. I like this. This, again, it depicts the wrath that was meant for you and for me. It's interesting that it's an angel of the Lord. You guys that are Bible students know that's an interesting term that's not used lightly in the Bible. The angel of the Lord is often linked to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But it's the angel of the Lord that tells Elijah, don't burn him up, let him go. And it's Jesus Christ who says, case dismissed, let him go. That's us. So I see just a reminder, I deserve to be in the first group of 102 guys that got burned up, but by the grace of God and the angel of the Lord, if you would, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, he took the wrath that was meant for us. It's part of the gospel, again, a reminder of what we deserve and what we didn't get. His mercy is beautiful. So he goes up, and it says in verse 16, and he said to him, the king there, thus saith the Lord, Elijah says to the king, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Apparently King Ahaziah wanted to hear it from Elijah's lips personally, but it didn't change anything. The message was the same, whether it was through the messengers that Elijah sent or from Elijah's mouth himself. God's word still remained. That's one of the things that troubles me. I've noticed that human nature, we believe stuff based on the messenger, whether it's legit or not, and we forget that what really matters is not the messenger, it's the truth behind what's in the message. See, the word of God for Ahaziah, would you agree, is you're going to die in the bed you're laying in. And Elijah told it to the messengers. The messengers then passed it on there and earlier in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And he said, oh, brother, is that Elijah? Bring him to me. I want to hear it from his lips. And then he hears it from Elijah. The same word, word for word. You're going to die. Is there no God in Israel? The same lingo, the same thing. And now he hears it. And then he dies all the same. I guess the reason I say that is because oftentimes the message is still true. The messengers are imperfect. And I've noticed the tendency for humanity to blow off the message because of who's speaking it. Some pastor that they don't like, or Christians that they think are weird, or people that said, I've been offended and hurt by the church. But still, even though the church is messed up and people are messed up and pastors are messed up, the truth is his word is still the same and it's unchanging. Don't make the goofy mistake of thinking that just because the messengers are flawed doesn't mean that the message is flawed. And the wages of sin is still death. It doesn't matter how much you try to change that or hear it from Oprah Winfrey that it's not going to happen, it's all good, or whatever, you know. No, the message is still true. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Make sure you're listening to the message of God in his word. And don't be sort of thrown off by imperfect messengers. Kind of an important thing. So he dies. And it says there in verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because he had no son. Is anybody confused? It says Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram. Huh? Well, this is where it gets kind of confusing. Jehoram, there's two Jehorams, and they're both kings in the north and the south at the same time. You think that's bad. There's actually several places. If you're one of these people, and I love you engineering mind types, because we have people like you in our church who are, as we're studying this, you're mapping out the kings and their era and their times. And okay, well, these guys were kings, and you got it all mapped out. This is where it starts to get really complicated. You've got kings with the same name, and here's something else you need to add to your math. Sometimes there's a co-reigning of kings. That is, a father and a son will reign at the same time before the father's dead, but it'll still be the son who's technically reigning as king, but still his father's alive, and there's an overlap. And so the dating of this becomes hard. Now, good news, there's really smart people, and certain commentaries have nice little timelines that sort of spell it all out for us. But it's not an easy thing to chart out the kings of the north, the south. And even when the north splits into two kingdoms of itself, it becomes three kingdoms. And it gets all kind of confusing. Now, here's the problem. Some of you are like, who cares? Whatever. Let's keep reading. You're the non-engineering types. You're the people who don't care about those details. And that's fine, too. Those of you that are trying to follow this, it becomes kind of tricky, just to give you a heads up on that. Well, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And the answer is yes. Well, chapter 2, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace, or be quiet. And Elijah, verse 4, said unto him, to Elisha, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. as he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord, that he will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. What's this little game that Elijah and Elisha seem to be playing? Elisha says, You stay here. I'm going to go now to Gilgal. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to Gilgal. Okay, come to Gilgal. Then they get to Gilgal. Now, we're going to Bethel, but you got to stay here. No, I'm not going to leave you, as the Lord liveth. And meanwhile, everybody at each place is saying to Elisha, Don't you know your master's history? He's going away, and you're going to be without a master. And Elisha's not really liking the idea of losing Elijah. And it seems that these sons of the prophets are kind of like, well, you know, look at you. You're going to be left alone. Have you ever noticed that some people can be very jealous of others? I believe these sons of the prophets see Elisha, who was just a guy who was plowing the field a while back. Now he's sort of Elijah's protege. And they're like, who do you think you are? Your master's going to be history anyway. And it's kind of this competition. And we're going to see this competition unfold as we did on Sunday, if you were here. But all that to say, what's with these little stops? I wonder, this whole chapter is really what we looked at on Sunday about the transferring of the spirit that was upon Elijah is going to be transferred onto Elisha. And this idea of being readied and mentored and prepared for the great things that God has for Elisha. And I think we can learn from these stops that they make. There's four stops that they make on their way to the point where Elijah is taken up and the mantle is passed to Elisha. And what do these four stops have to do with anything? Well, if you think about it, each one of these places have real significance with the Jews. There were memorials and monuments built at each of these places, and they commemorated times in history for the Jews. And I think that these might be just indications of perhaps Elisha's preparations and being readied to be the next prophet, the powerful man of God that he would be. So if you're jotting down notes, let's note these four places. The first place, Gilgal. If you recall, Gilgal is that place in Joshua chapter 5. Where the people of Israel were poised to go into the land of promise. And we're going to call this the place of purification, Gilgal, the place of purification. Because what happened there in Joshua chapter 5, if you recall, this is one of those stories in the Bible you didn't color in Sunday school. And the reason? Well, the people of Israel were ready to go. The old generation had died off that were doubting and lacking faith. Now the new generation's there. They're getting ready to go in. But the Lord says, Joshua, you guys can't go in yet. You're not ready. Why? And the reason why is because the time that the people were there wandering in the wilderness, their kids, their sons, had never been circumcised. The outward sign of the mark that God would give Abraham to mark them as his people. The circumcision. The cutting away of the flesh. There's all kinds of analogies there in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old. But apparently Joshua and the gang, they hadn't circumcised their sons. So they're all uncircumcised like the rest of the world. But before they could go in and do the work of taking the promised land, there needed to be purification, the cutting away of the flesh. And so they found themselves a bunch of sharp rocks, the Bible says, and circumcised all the men there before they crossed into the promised land. And they called that place as a monument, the place, the hill of the foreskins. Again, you didn't color that in Sunday school. Now, if you don't know what a foreskin is and circumcision is, look it up. Anyway, it's not something that's easy to describe. But it's that cutting away of the flesh that God gave to Abraham. Can you imagine being Abraham? The Lord says, I'm going to give you a token, Abraham. What's it going to be? A robe? A ring? What's it going to be? Here's the symbol of your commitment and dedication. Drop your drawers. You want to do what? A sharp rock? Ugh, man. Whew. Wow. and they didn't have like local anesthetics or anything like that. But be that as it may, that's what they had to do there at Gilgal, the Hill of Foreskins. Interesting. So that speaks of purification. And by the way, before I think the Lord will fill you with the Spirit and use you mightily, one of the things you need to do is make sure and have that cutting away of the flesh, you know, and be set aside. Does anybody know? I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but what's the New Testament equivalent of circumcision? Anybody? Baptism, right. I love baptism way better than the idea of circumcision. Thank the Lord for the New Testament times. Well, so the first place, Gilgal, a place of purification. The second place here is Bethel, the place of realization. That is where we read there. They went down to Bethel. Now, what happened at Bethel? That was the place where, remember, Jacob realized God was there. Remember, he was trying to sleep there, and he made a pillow with stones, and then he saw the great staircase where the Lord, angels ascending and descending, and then he named that place Bethel, the house of God, because he recognized God was there. And in the same way, to realize that the Lord has God's reality, God's, you know, presence, God's assistance, that he's there. That's what Jacob learned. Remember, he was getting ready to face Esau, and he was worried for his life, but it was at that place of Bethel that he knew God was there, that he was protecting him and had a plan and a purpose for him. That's important for you, not only to go to Gilgal, the place of purification, but to go to Bethel, the place of realization, where you realize, man, God is here, God is with me. The third stop that they were to go to in his mentoring as Elijah and Elisha is this place, Jericho. And we'll call that the place of confrontation, where they had to do battle. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And that whole story, the place of confrontation. And, you know, it's interesting because the idea is to press forward and to don't shrink back and marching around the walls. And that whole story was realizing that the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. He is your victory. And understanding that, the place of confrontation there at Jericho. And these are things that I think, I wonder if Elijah was giving little object lessons to Elisha. I don't know for sure, but these things would be, these places were reminders to the Jews of those very events. Last but not least, Jordan. The Jordan River is the idea there. And there they are standing on the banks of the Jordan, and we're going to call that the place of expectation, where they were getting ready to cross into the promised land at the Jordan River, to expect the Lord to open the waters, even as the water would open up for Elijah and Elisha. That's what they had there at that place, a place of expectation that the Lord was about to do great things and give to them the promised land. So these four stops are kind of interesting. Preparation for the Spirit to come upon Elisha, he has to go to these places with Elijah, and I think there's some interesting lessons to take there. Well, and they went on together. They were there at the Jordan River. It says in verse 6, Elijah said, "Tarry as we go to Jordan." And he says, the two went on. Verse 7, "And the 50 men, the sons of the prophets, went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan." So here's Elijah and Elisha next to the Jordan River. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee.' And Elisha said, 'I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me.' And he said, 'Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so.' And it came to pass, as they went on still and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So we looked at this on Sunday, the taking up of Elijah the prophet, the passing on of the mantle of the Spirit, and the importance of the Spirit and the need of the power of Spirit in our life, and kind of an important section of Scripture. Now, one of the things you have to do when you're reading the Bible, especially when you're talking about these powerful prophets, one of the things you have to do is remember they're just like us. See, I tend to think, well, Elijah, he was this crazy-haired, camel skin-wearing, wild dude that called fire from heaven. I haven't met anybody like that. That's kind of a rare thing to see. A guy raises people from the dead, makes food expand and keep multiplying, calls for a drought for 3 years, and then the first day he prays, rain comes. Like, you don't meet that guy every day. And our temptation is to think he is the super Christian. Old Testament, super believer. And we don't know anybody like Elijah, we think. But what's interesting is James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, writes this in James 5:17. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It's interesting that James gives us the commentary that Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. He was just like us. He went through the same struggles. We saw him go through depression and doubt. He went through times of loneliness. We saw Elijah just be a normal dude. And I think the Bible wants us to know he's just a normal guy that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that. And Jesus was a man, God in the flesh, but he was 100% man, but 100% God. But Jesus also had like passions. You see, that's how he was tempted, never sinning. But Jesus was tempted in all points like you were and like I am. So we've got this interesting thing. These are people in the Bible, and Jesus, of course, is the main example of the perfection of someone who never sinned, God in the flesh. That's hard to relate to there in some ways. But Elijah, he was a sinner just like you, just like me. Subject to like passions like we were, and yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope you know how important it is that we be filled with the Spirit. And then the Lord takes ordinary people and uses them in extraordinary ways. That's the message of Elijah, the prophet. It wasn't that he had, you know, superpowers. It's just he had the Spirit upon him that is available to you and me. And remember what Jesus said, the things you've seen me do, greater things will you do than the things you've seen me do. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah and fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now, don't get caught up on this too much of them. They're not worshiping him, I don't believe. If they were, I'm pretty sure Elisha would have said, don't be worshiping me. But I think they're kind of like, okay, you're the man. We're no longer making fun of you. We're acknowledging that the spirit of Elijah is now upon you. And so that's kind of what's going on there. Verse 16, and they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him up some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. What's going on? This is King James. The 50 guys are like, hey man, let's go look for Elijah. Maybe the Spirit moved him to some place in the wilderness. We got to go find him. But Elisha knows that he's with the Lord. He was taken up into heaven. He says, you will not go and look for him. But they said, we want to go look for him. And you say, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, what are these guys thinking? But if you recall, Obadiah earlier was taken into another place. Remember that? We read about Obadiah being transferred by the Lord, bing, to another place. So these guys, there were legends of this kind of stuff happening anyway. So they're like, maybe we could find him somewhere in a valley or on top of a mountain. Let's go find him. But Elisha says, nope, don't do it. Well, verse 17, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, in other words, are you kidding? You're still begging me about this? He said, go ahead, send. You can go look for him if you want to. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? I told you you're not going to find him. See? Don't you hate when people say, I told you so? Elisha does that here. But these guys should have listened to Elisha. Obviously, the Lord is upon him. They should have submitted to his leadership. But they didn't. So he let them go. And minimally, they wasted a bunch of time. The reason I bring that up is whenever you and I push our way upon the Lord, and the Lord says, don't go. And we say, but I really, really want to go. The Lord says, okay. Then minimally, you're wasting your time. But probably, you're hurting yourself and maybe getting into stuff you shouldn't be getting into. Something to watch out for. These guys should have had a red flag when Elisha said, don't go. But verse 19, it says, and the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, or bad, or poisonous, and the ground barren because of the water. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And so they brought it to him. And he went forth to the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Man, Elisha, healing the waters, kind of interesting. That's something the Lord does often in the Word. Remember there in the book of Exodus, they came to the waters of Marah. The word Marah means bitter, bitterness. And they were running in the desert. They said, water. They come and they start drinking. But Ptui, it's poisonous. It's deadly water. It's bitter waters. And they think, Moses, we're going to die. And so what did Moses do? Beautiful picture. He cuts a tree, takes a tree and throws it in the bitter waters. And when the tree was put in the waters of Marah, then the Bible says the waters became sweet and drinkable. And what a picture that is. The healing of those waters were made by throwing a tree in the water. And the tree is always a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. If you're bitter in your life, the best way to overcome your own personal bitterness is to put the tree of Calvary, realizing that Jesus died on the cross for those people you're bitter about. That your bitter, poisonous waters need to be sweetened up with the cross of Christ. That's why it says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 tells us that. So putting the cross in. But it's interesting, salt. Salt is a different way of healing the waters. He pours salt in there. You think, well, man, that doesn't sound like it tastes very good. But it's interesting because Jesus talked about how you are the salt of the earth. It's kind of an interesting correlation there that maybe what the Lord might be talking about is how it's Christ in you and me and us. As we are the salt of the earth, hopefully we haven't lost our savor like the Bible talks about. And that we're being salty because it's the salt of the earth. Jesus called us to be salt and light in this world, making a difference. And I wonder if sometimes those bitter, poisonous waters can be brought as you and I bring Christ. It's like Moses brought the tree, but we bring the tree into the bitter waters of the people that were around. We see that with Elisha here. Kind of interesting correlation. You can take that as far as you want to pray about it, think about it, study it. Well, verse 23. And so Elisha, went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare the 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Chapter 3. Oh, man, this is, again, one of those passages you say, what? Did we just read that? There we have this nice little story, healed waters, Elijah and Elisha, and then all of a sudden kids are being torn up into pieces. This is horrible, bro. This is why we don't like the Bible. There's children being killed by she-bears. Now, let's fix a few things here, because there's a few things that the translation does a disservice. And one is when it says little children. Little children. If you read the original Hebrew, it's not little children, not even close. Some of your translations say young men or youths. Some of the newer translations say youths. But it's interesting because the word that's used there for little children, when it says there in verse 23, there came forth little children out of the city, there's another time where that word is used in the New Testament, and it's in the time of Ishmael. That is ascribed to Ishmael when he was, and we know his age at the time, 28 years old. The same word was used, the Hebrew word, when it was describing Ishmael at 28. In fact, there's another place in the Bible where it actually ascribes that word to a 35-year-old person. So the idea is maybe you might say a young man, young woman, in this term. But the idea is these are probably men that are in their late 20s, early 30s is the Hebrew word there. So you kind of have to get the little children thing out of your mind. Because that's not really the, if you go back to the original Hebrew, it really is kind of clear. But then there's another thing here. They're mocking a man of God. These young men are mocking a man of God who's called by God. And there is something about that that I think we should be careful of. I do wonder sometimes if, you know, we live in a culture where it's really cool to make fun of everyone. Colbert was supposed to have gotten in trouble because he said extremely vile things that you shouldn't have been watching, but you were, some of you, because it's horrible stuff that comes out of this man's mouth. Vile stuff. Yeah, but Brett, he's talking about Donald Trump. Well, even if you don't like Donald Trump, you, as a Christian, the language and the mean-spiritedness, you know, I'm just, by the way, one, even when the president is not who I want him to be, there's been a few of those in my lifetime. And I still respect the office of the president. That's what I do. I'm a patriot. I love this country. I think our founders had a great idea, and I think they were largely centered on the Lord. And the only way the United States and our system and our Constitution works, by the way, is if we're Christians who believe in God. Once we take God out of the equation, then I don't think the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, it doesn't hold up very well if you take God out of that. So that's why we're seeing things spiral out of control, and it's gonna get worse. But it's interesting how we see this president right now. Man, it's fair game. People are just saying all kinds of vile, evil things. Well, Brett, he's no Elisha. True. But I just think this whole thing of mocking, making a mockery of people who are in authority over us. What does the Bible say? Make fun of those who are leaders and in authority over you. Is that what it says? Now, what are we as Christians told by Paul the Apostle to do? Pray. Not pray on those that are in authority. No, pray for. Pray for those. And I'll tell you, I pray equally for Barack Obama when he was president, and I pray equally for President Donald Trump, and I'll pray equally if God tarries, the Lord tarries, I'm going to pray for whoever the next president is. Even if it's as bad as Caesar Nero, I'll still pray. Because that's who Paul had at the time he said that. Caesar Nero makes any of our leaders look perfect in comparison. So I'm just kind of worried about a culture that has just become so comfortable in mockery and scoffing. That's what we do. We like it. We love making fun of people. Our news people do it. Our comedians do it. And then it bleeds over into our everyday conversation. And we think it's okay. I think we should try as a church to sort of up the game and say, we're not going to do that stuff. And here with God's man, God takes us seriously. And they weren't just making fun of, bald-headedness. Now, this is Vengeance of the Bald Guys, this story. This should be a life verse for some of you guys. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Next time somebody makes fun of you. I think bald-headedness is great. Good for you guys. It's just a big part. That's all I think of. It's just a big part. That's all. Now, here's the thing. What's really funny is many times, so Elisha is a bald guy. Elijah was a hairy guy. But Elijah is one of the few hairy guys in the Bible, along with John the Baptist. They were only a few hairy dudes that were actually good. Most of the guys with big hairdos were really bad dudes. And like Absalom. Absalom was a Mr. Hairdo, remember? And he got hung up with his hair, quite literally. Samson was Mr. Hairdo, and he also had a real trouble morally, to say the least. And you can make the case, it's funny, because Paul was a bald guy, the Bible indicates, and also history tells us. He had a big hooked nose, and he had a bald head and a high squeaky voice. That was Paul the Apostle. So it's funny, you know, when we make fun of people and stuff like that, but it's what I love about it is it's amazing how many times God uses bald guys or people that don't look as good as everybody else. It's almost like the Lord says, I'm going to choose to use people that you might, like Elisha here, you might make fun of him, but look, I'm going to use him powerfully and mightily. I think that's kind of cool. No matter what our culture thinks is hip or cool, God's got a whole different economy. I can't leave this mockery and the bears coming and tearing these young men to pieces. But it reminds me of another mockery just before we leave this. And it's 2 Peter. You guys know this. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll just read it to you. It says, know this, in the last days, scoffers will come walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, they continue as they were from the beginning. But for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, in the water, whereby being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant, this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or laziness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall all be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Basically says there's people who are going to mock and be weird and fly in the face of God and say, where's the promise of his coming? But he says, I want you not to be mocking, but he says, your conversation, he says, should be godly and holy, because you know the day of the Lord's coming. I guess that's where we leave this story, where these mockers come to Elisha, and they end up getting wiped out. And it reminds you of the mockers of 2 Peter chapter 2 here, that says same thing's going to happen to them. So we should watch our own communication, you know, to not speak cruel, mean, even if it's sort of in the name of laughter, mockery or scoffing. It's a lot of the evil people in the Bible that do those things. Well, let's call that an evening. Let's pray, and then we'll pick up the next chapter next week. And Lord, tonight we are thankful for your word. Once again, it is good for us to go through your scriptures, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see exactly what you want us to see. Help us to, Lord, meditate on your word day and night. And Lord, let it just sink in and do work and bring forth good fruit. Father, I pray that we would be ready for that double portion of your Spirit upon us, that we'd be ready to serve you, walk with you, be empowered, Lord, to represent you. I pray that that our lips would speak things that are holy and right. Help us not to be more and more accustomed to being worldly and godless, but Lord, help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Lord, help our communication out of our mouths be pleasing in your sight, and forgive us for where we've failed in this. So bless these, your people, Lord, as we go tonight. I pray your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.